Boker Tov, everybody, or it's really Boker Tov. I want to thank Rabbi Yitzchak at Shalom. He's speaking from California. So it's now 7 a.m. in the morning, but Zrizi Makdimim L'Mitzvot, the first halach in the Shulchan Aruch. You get up like a lion to daven to teach Torah. So it's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi at Shalom. I don't think he really needs an introduction, but we'll do very briefly. As I mentioned, he grew up in California. He's back in California. He teaches Torah in California and throughout the whole world. He really teaches Navi Tanakh is sort of, I'd say, his expertise, but he also gives a Daf Yomi Shir. So he's it's a pleasure to welcome him. He is the director at Shalhevet of the Beit Medrash. Is your book on Amos out yet?
No, book? Out in the fall. Yes,
in the fall, he's working on the book on Amos with Koren, and it's really, I don't think we have yet to do actually a series on Eicha, even though we've been online for a few years. So you're making a Shechiano for the next 5 weeks. It is an important book, as we it's not a fun book, but and I do want to wish Rabbi Et Shalom Mazel Tov, those who heard, he made two weddings in the last number of months and a third one coming up, please God, in the fall. So that's really very, very special and very dear. And Vakasha, Rabbi Et Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi. Oh, is that how it starts? Oh my gosh. I have Megillat Esther in front of me. Okay. Welcome, everybody. As I was mentioning to Rabbi Kelman, it is personally theoretically a real challenge to teach Eicha, for me to teach Eicha this year, because for our family it's a very festive year. But nonetheless, Eicha is actually one of the most beautiful books we have in Tanakh. It is a staple of literature that tragedy often brings out the greatest creativity. In fact, to step aside, and we're going to do this when we get to the fourth parak, we're going to look at Midrash Eicha. In our beautiful Midrashic literature, there is perhaps no Midrashic collection more beautiful, more evocative than Midrash Eicha, which we'll talk about then. But for right now, we'll talk about the Megillat Eicha. And today's session is going to be divided into essentially three parts. The first part will be an introduction, which will take about 20 to 25 minutes, an introduction of Megillat Eicha, both to its canonicity, its place in the Tanakh, its authorship, its structure, and its unique structure, and its unique structure. We'll talk about that. And then the next 20 minutes or 25 minutes or so, we're going to study through the first parak just to make sure we understand what's going on. And then we will talk about different issues going on within the first parak. We have five sessions. And all sessions will be meeting at this time, except for the fourth session. We'll be meeting 1 hour earlier. Each session we are going to devote to one of the prakim. I don't anticipate us running out of time, but if such a thing happens, we'll figure something out. A way to make sure that everybody who participates will come away with a full awareness of all of the text of Megillat Eicha. Megillat Eicha was not always called Eicha. Eicha is the first word of the text. And important thing to note about naming conventions. Naming conventions of books in Tanakh. What are books called in Tanakh? So I'm going to teach you a secret. Al, you know this secret already. I'm going to teach you a secret. The best answer you can ever give to any question, which is? What's the answer?
Another question.
Okay, good. The answer is these two words. I want you to memorize these two words. The rest of your life, and they are, it depends. Think about it. Any question you're asked, you say it depends, you're good like gold. So when I ask you, what's the naming convention of books in Tanakh? And the answer is, it depends. What's our naming convention for books in Chumash? How do we refer to books in Chumash?
The first word.
Significant word, right? The first significant word. And that leads to people having different names. The Rambam refers to the second book as Ve'elah Shmot, and the fifth book is Eilah Dvarim. We call it Shmot and Dvarim. By the way, Chazal did not refer to those names at all. Chazal never used those names. Chazal referred to Dvarim as Mishnei Torah, and to Bamidbar as Chomash HaPekudim, and Vayikra as Torat Kohanim, etc. But our naming convention is to use the first significant word in the book. However, in the rest of Tanakh, our convention is to refer to the book by its main theme or its author. So, for instance, we have Sefer Yoshua. Yoshua shows up at the end of the first Pasuk and is not the first significant word in the Pasuk or in the book. And yet it's called Sefer Yoshua because that's what it's about. Shoftim doesn't show up till the middle of the second Perek. And yet the book's called Shoftim, whatever Shoftim may be. Shmuel, of course, isn't born until the end of the first Perek. And yet the book is called Shmuel. That's another strange thing because the main character in Shmuel is not Shmuel, it's David. But that's a discussion. Malachim is clearly not the first word. So you see that in the first part of the Nevi'im, we use the theme. The second one, we use authorship because those are the literary Nevi'im. So this book is authored or mainly authored by Yeshayahu. So Yeshayahu, etc. Well, what about Ketuvim? How do we refer to the books of Ketuvim? So the answer is we continue the same convention. We refer to them by their theme, right? Shir HaShirim is also the first, the opening word, but that's because it really is what the whole book is, a compilation of Shirim, right? But in some of the books that are narrative, we use the author, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. And some of them, it's the theme, Divrei Amim, Tehillim, Mishlei. Mishlei is also the first word, but that's not why we call it that. So the question is, what is our book? And you'll find an interesting thing. It was not always called Eicha. In a famous sugya that any student of Tanakh should be familiar with, which is the sugya towards the end of the first chapter of Masachet Bava Batra, which goes through issues of canonicity and authorship of all the books in Tanakh, which actually starts from an issue of the proper order of the books in Tanakh. And that's not an order that our Tanakhim follow for the most part. Sidran Shel Ketuvim, you could see it in front of you in source one. The proper order for the Ketuvim is root. Does anybody have a Tanakh where root is first? No, we don't. We don't have such a Tanakh. Root, V'sefer Tehillim, Iyov, U'mishlei, Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, V'kinot. Now notice that the quote-unquote Megillot are spread, they're not together, and they're not in the order we're familiar with, which is root, and then much later, Kohelet, then Shir HaShirim and Kinot, and Daniel, U'megillat Esther. And so you see the order is not the same, and even the Megillot themselves as spread out are not in the order familiar with. By the way, what's the order in which we have them in our Tanakh? We have Tehillim, Mishlei, Iyov, which are the three big books, which are of liturgy and philosophy, shall we say, or Jewish thought, musings, as it were. And then we have the five Megillot. What's the order that the five Megillot are in our Tanakhim? Anybody know?
The order in which they're read during the year,
starting with Pesach, which is the beginning of the year. So Shir HaShirim, Rut, Eicha, Kohelet, and then Esther. But notice that in this list, Eicha is not present, but there's a book called Kinot. That's Eicha. Eicha was called Kinot by Chachamim. They never called it Eicha. And it got called Eicha sometime in medieval times because of the opening word of the first, second, and fourth Prakim, Eicha. But again, Chazal referred to it as Kinot. When it comes to authorship, Chazal associate the authorship with Yirmiyahu. And there are two reasons for that, two very big reasons for that. When we get to the fifth parak, we'll see that it may not hold for the fifth parak. But Yirmiyah katav sifro, b'sefer malachim, v'kinot. So Yirmiyah is credited as the author of Yirmiyahu. Okay. The last parak is somewhat in the third person of Yirmiyahu, but he could have written it. Sefer Melachim, which is a little bit difficult because much of the material in Melachim clearly was completed well before Yirmiyahu's time. So Yirmiyahu may have been the anthologizer and then the author of the end of Melachim, Yoshiyahu and on, and Kinot. So Yirmiyahu is credited as the author of Eicha. And there are two reasons for that. One is because Yirmiyahu is clearly, this is an odd word to use, but he's the star of that period. He is the most prominent, the only prominent Navi of that period in Israel. There's a prominent Navi in Bavel at the same time, Yechezkel, but not a player here. And Yirmiyahu witnessed the Churban. So what better person to be the author of an eyewitness account of the Churban, as we'll see, than Yirmiyahu? But there's a second reason, as we'll see when we get to the third parak. The third parak is an autobiographical parak where the Mekonein, as we will call him, the dirger, is describing his own travails that he went through and using them as an opportunity to teach people, you can get through this. That's a very short version of what it is. And the descriptions he have match many of the descriptions of Yirmiyahu's torment that he underwent, even at the hands of Tzidkiyahu. And so Yirmiyahu is credited as being the author. And again, keynote. Now, the structure of keynote or Echa is something I think we're all familiar with, but I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Echa is five chapters. Now, important note about chapters. Chapter divisions in Tanakh are not Jewish. No Jew ever sat down and said, this is chapter one, this is chapter two, and divided any part of Tanakh that way. The division of Tanakh into chapters is a Christian, shall we call it, invention, but it's a little bit worse than that. That happened in the, around the year 1205 by an English churchman by the name of Bishop Stephen Langton. Did a pretty good job. And the thinking seems to be that he wanted to divide the Bible up into daily readings, devotional readings. The idea was about 30 verses per chapter. There are some chapters that are less, some chapters that are more, but for the most part, the division is pretty okay. There's places where it falls apart, like in the first and second chapters of Bereishit, but for the most part, it's not bad. However, it's important to note that it's a Christian division. And as such, for instance, there are people who are very opposed to a custom that some people have in Megillat Esther to have a festive ending at the end of each chapter, because that's not an end of anything. And the end of the first chapter is in the middle of a story. And that story ends a few psukim later. However, Echa is one of the few books in Tanakh. By the way, if you look at Shir HaShirim, you'll see the chapter division is an absolute mess. It's terrible. However, in Echa, it's one of the few books in Tanakh, and Tehillim may be one of the others, where the chapter division almost walks itself. Because if you look in Echa, as we'll see, it's made up of five chapters. And the first chapter is made up of 22 psukim. The first starts with an aleph, the next one starts with a bet, etc. And this is called an abecedarian acrostic. That's actually a word. Abecedarian, which we're going to talk about a little later towards the end of the shiur, means ABCD. An acrostic is a poem or a composition in which either the first letter of the sentence or the last letter or some significant letter and some consistent letter in a sentence spells something out. So, for instance, when we sing Zmirot on Shabbat, all of our Zmirot are acrostics, where the acrostic is the name of the author. So Yisrael Najara wrote Yari Bon Olam, and the first verse is Yah, and then Shvachin, and then Rav Ravin, etc., and spells out Yisrael. And this is throughout this Mirot. The authors put their own name in. It's called a colophon, and they did it in the form of an acrostic. We have an abecedarian acrostic in Echa in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, times 3, meaning there's three Aleph Psukim, three Bet Psukim, etc. So we have 66 short Psukim. And when we get to Perek Gimel, we'll see about that. And Perek Dalet goes back to the regular 22 Psukim of Aleph Bet Gimel Dalet. The fifth Perek also has 22 Psukim. They are shorter than Aleph Bet and Gimel. And they don't follow an acrostic, although there may be another acrostic there, but not an abecedarian one. And so the question is, why is Echa structured that way? By the way, that makes it very easy to look at the first 22 psukim and say that's chapter one. And that's how we're dividing our study this year. 5 weeks, five chapters. But why is it structured that way? So Chachamim were intrigued by this. And you see several passages giving two different explanations to this phenomenon of the abecedarian acrostic in Echa. One of them is that the following. It's Midrash. In Echa Rabbah, now Echa Rabbah is really kind of a medieval name given to a collection of Midrashim on Echa. We call it Midrash Echa. And Midrash Echa, which, as I said, is gorgeous, gorgeous literature, just so evocative and painful, but in elevating way, has a series of proems, which are introductory Midrashim, which are called ptichtaot. And the ptichtaot were very likely what the darshan would get up and give before the public reading of Echa. As a matter of fact, all of them end with the word Echa. So he says that, and it starts with a pasuk somewhere else. We'll see it here. And then Yirmiyahu comes along and says Echa, and that would lead to the reading of Echa. This is the the pep talk, as it were, before the reading of Eicha. So Rabbi Pinchas Patach. Patach means, again, he gave an introduction. And he quoted the pasuk in Bechukotai. Because, again, the form of these midrashim is to start with some pasuk elsewhere in Tanakh. And it, by the way, it's a great a bit of artistry also. Be'imad eva lo tishma'uli. This is in the Tochacha and the rebuke at the end of Vayikra, where if you don't listen to me, then things will get worse. And with all of these punishments, you don't listen to me, things will get worse, etc. And it, by the way, it's constantly a sevenfold punishment. Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yoshua. So we have two approaches to understanding how to interpret homiletically this verse. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mevi Puraniyot Al Yisrael Ad Shemeid Ba'en Tchila. It's important to note, God does not punish the Jewish people until he first testifies to it, meaning he rebukes them and warns them, and they know what they're in for, and then they continue. And he quotes the pasuk. Rabbi Yeshua Omer, Shelo Yu Yisrael Omrim, Kalu Makot, Od Ein Lanu Acherot Lavi Aleinu. He said, why does it say, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to hit you more? Because I'm Israel, like you say, the worst has already happened. What could be worse? So we can now relax because the worst is past. Meaning, if you continue, I got more things to throw at you, God says. Until you get yourself together, it's not going to get better. Now, the next part of that pasuk is, again, part of the reason I wanted to show you this midrash is because in the world of Chachamim, Eicha is not an isolated piece, but it is rather rooted in things that are already found in the Torah, and they are the fulfillment of threats, as it were, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu issues against us if we fail to keep the brit. And so he says, V'yasavti li'asra etchem sheva al chatotechem. And so therefore I will punish you sevenfold for your sins. Now, what does that mean? So the Midrash is, Atem avartem lefanai sheva averot, and we don't know what those seven are, but you've sinned seven great sins against me. Vo v'kablu alechem sheva puraniyot. So I'm going to punish you with seven punishments. Atem avartem lefanai sheva averot, and now the part that brings us home. Hare Yirmiyahu ba mekonen alechem kinot, to Sheva Alpha Beitin Eicha. And that leads to the reading. And so the result is Yirmiyahu comes and utters a dirge, which are seven alphabets. Now, what are the seven alphabets? That's kind of difficult. So you have chapter one, that's one. Chapter two, that's two. Remember, chapter three is a tri-stick, where Aleph, 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 Bet, Bet, Bet. So we're going to count that as three. That's five. Chapter four is another one, which is six. And the Midrash is using chapter 5, even though it's not an alphabet, but since it's 22 psukim, it's counting it as 7, and says that what these 7 chapters are these 7 abecedarian acrostics are, or these acrostics, are the 7 dirges for the 7 punishments for the 7 crimes. And again, we don't know what these 7 punishments are. We don't even know what the 7 crimes are, but we do know what the 7 alphabets are. And now the Midrash, right away in the beginning of the actual text of the Midrash, meaning not the Ptichtaot, Munei ma nemar Megillat Kinot Alpha Beta. So why is Eicha in general, why is it an acrostic? Rabbi Yehuda from Nechemi Rabbanan. We have 3 opinions. Rabbi Yehuda Omer Lefi Shekatu L'cho Yisrael Avru Toratecha. This is in Ezra. All of Am Yisrael has violated the law. Tiktuva me Aleph Biad Tav. Meaning, the Torah includes every letter, and they violated every letter in the Torah. Lefichach nichtava Megillah hazot alpha beitin, zo keneged zo. So that's why the Megillat Eicha is written as an acrostic in aleph bet order, in order to remind us that we violated every law of the Torah. That's one take on it. However, there's another take on what this is from a later Midrash, which is called Otsar Midrashim of Pinchas ben Yair. Pinchas ben Yair is not the author of this, the later Midrash. Why is it an abecedarian acrostic? It's a lot easier for us to remember Ashrei by heart than some other Perek of Tehillim, because What comes next? Tzadi. Okay, tzadik adonai b'chol rachad, b'chassid b'chol ma'asad. In the same way, why is Eicha in an abecedarian acrostic? So that people will be able to chant it by heart. And it'll be easy for people to remember. K'shem sh'nemar al shira g'dola v'atakit v'lachem at ha-shira. In other words, the Midrash is equating Eicha to ha'azinu. And just like the Torah seems to obligate us all to learn ha'azinu by heart and to have it ready in our mouth so that when bad things happen, we can read it as testimony that what we did, and this is the proper punishment for it, in the same way, Eicha should be available to us and accessible that we memorized it, right? And now that tells us something else, that by this period, which is likely 8th century or 9th century, Eicha was something that was read publicly. We'll see that it doesn't start out that way. Eicha was something that was read publicly and read by everyone, as opposed to, let's say, listening to Kriyat HaTorah, read by everyone. And so we'll see something about that here. Now, there's one other piece to the puzzle. And it's a curious thing that the Baalei Midrash pick up on, is that the order of the alphabet that we have in Perek Aleph is the order we're used to. Mem, Nun, Samach, Ayin, Pei, Tzadi, etc. However, in Perek Bet, in the three-verse piece of Perek Gimel, and in Perek Dalet, the order is Mem, Nun, Samach, Pei, Ayin. Pei, Ayin instead of Ayin, Pei. And so the Midrash picks up on that and makes the following observation in Perek Bet. Perek Bet, which is the first time the order gets switched from what we're used to, on the Pasuk, Patsu Alayich Pihem. Now remember, that Pei is out of order. It should be after the Ayin, it's before the Ayin. But Patsu Alayich Pihem means their mouths opened up to you. Now, important to remember that in the world of Chazal, in the Hashkafa of Chazal, the worldview of Chazal, every major event that takes place in Jewish history is anchored in the period referred to as Yetziat Mitzrayim. The period from leaving Egypt until entering the land is the formative period where everything that later happens in Jewish history starts there. And as a result of that, Chazal say that the breaching of the walls of Yerushalayim on Shivasar B'Tammuz, or whenever it was in Tammuz, is anchored in the Cheta Egel and Moshe breaking the Luchot. Look at the Mishnah and Tanit. And the destruction of the Batei Mikdash is anchored in what we call Cheta Meraglim. And very involved Gemara where Abaye comes up with a complicated cheshbon to make it work that the Meraglim were sent on the 29th of Sivan and they arrived back on the 8th of Av. And that night people cried and God said, "You're crying for naught. I'll give you what to cry for." And the Midrash here, picking up on that stream, says, Lamaikdim Pel Ayin, and notice how they spell Pei and Ayin here. Pei is normally spelled with an Aleph. Pei Aleph, Pe La Ayin, Lefi Shayu Omrim Befiam Mashal Ra'u Beinehem. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Meraglim. That the Meraglim opened their mouths and said things that their eyes didn't see. In other words, they lied about what they saw. And so that's how they explain why the Pei and Ayin get switched. Now, it doesn't explain why the first chapter, the Ayin and Pei, are in the regular order. However, this Midrash is homiletically powerful. It is Midrashically very, has a strong thrust to it that associates the Churban HaBayit all the way back to the Cheta Meraglim. However, historically, we have another explanation for it. If you take a look at this picture here, this is the famous inscription, the Astrakhan from Izbat Sarta, which goes back to the 10th century BCE. As you can see, this is written in Hebrew. You can all read it, right? This is the original Hebrew writing that we have, Tav Ivri. And if you look at it, by the way, it's written left to right. If you look at it, on one of the lines you have what is basically a student's practice writing. At the very end, you see the cross there? That's actually a Tav, right? And if you go backwards, you can see that the this circle where I have my cursor, this circle with the dot in it is an ayin. And the order in this alphabet is pei ayin. Matter of fact, most of the ostraca, most of the archaeological finds that we have with alphabetic practices, which scribes to practice writing, have pei come before ayin. We're going to see another strange deviation later on this year. But Pei Ayin was actually probably the more common but not fixed order of the alphabet. Matter of fact, if you think about it, there's actually no reason to have an order to an alphabet. But during the end of the first temple period, the order in the alphabet was fluid and pay and ayin could switch places. So Echa reflects either way it works for purposes of poetry. By the way, if you look into just one quick thing for fun, you look into Tehillim Lamed Dalet, which is an Abecedarian acrostic, you can see that it goes ayin pay like we would expect, but it makes no sense. And it only makes sense if you switch them. If you have the Samach Pasuk, then the Pei Pasuk, then the Ayin Pasuk, do that on your own, have fun with it. Okay, but now, as far as the public reading, and then we will get into the text. This is now from Masechet Sofrim, and this should surprise us, because I don't know about you, but when I first engaged with Megillat Echa, I assumed that sometime during the Second Temple period, Echa was read, or at least after the destruction of the Mikdash in 70, Echa was read every year on Tisha B'Av at night, just like we do it. Now we're looking at Masechet Sofrim, which is a 9th century Eretz Yisrael or Eretz Yisrael-inspired composition. Yesh Shekorin Sefer Kinot Ba'erev. Some people read Echa at night. Tisha B'Av. V'yesh Ma'acharin Araboker. Some delay it to read it in the morning. I've never seen Echa read in the morning. Actually, I did a couple of years ago. Somebody was reading it near the Kotel. La'achar Kriyat Torah, and they do it after Kriyat HaTorah in Tisha B'Av. She'la'achar Kriyat Torah Omed V'roshom Yipalesh. A guy stands up. And Roshom Yipalesh Ba'efer, he has ashes on his head. Of Gadab Mefulashin, his clothes are ripped. The Korei B'Bchiyahu V'Yalala, he reads Echa, weeping. Im Yodehu L'Targumo Mutav, if he can also provide the translation sensibly into Aramaic, fine. Lav no no l'mish yodeh l'targem betob. If not, then he gives it to somebody who can translate. Remember, all public readings were translated into the vernacular in the times of Chazal, including the Kriyat HaTorah and the Haftarot, and evidently Echa. Because we want everyone to understand it. Everybody's obligated to hear Echa. According to this statement, men, women, they're all obligated to hear it, and we want them to understand it, and so therefore somebody should translate it. Now this is, in two ways, very different than our custom. Our custom is to read it at night only, and we all read Echa at night. Some people may reread it privately during the day. And second of all, it is not translated publicly, which is kind of why we're doing this class. Now, part of the issue, and then we'll get into the text, is that if you ever want to actually study Echa, you're typically going to do it on Tisha B'Av. And on Tisha B'Av, I don't know about you, but I don't really have the clear headspace to study something that difficult. And so there's a great advantage to studying it today. I have a cup of coffee in front of me. And we're relaxed, and we have had something, and you guys are back east, or further east, you've had some breakfast already, and so, you know, it's a lot easier to study. All right, so, one last thing about Echa, we're going to get into the text, is that Echa is Shira. Echa is a genre of Tanakh to refer to as poetry. Now, poetry in Tanakh has a particular style. And there are three markers to Shira that I want to point out now. There are a number of others. One of the markers of Shira is that Shira will use unusual and rare words, sometimes Aramaisms. We have Parshat Balak being read everywhere in the world this week, either as half of the reading or the whole reading. And in Parshat Balak, we have the beautiful poetry of Bilam, which uses quite a number of archaic words and Aramaisms. Second thing is that it is written in what we call parallelism, and so that there are two halves, typically two halves of a pasuk, which either answer each other or synonymous with each other. And the third thing is it's written in a balanced meter. A balanced meter, in other words, in Tanakh, poetry has no concern with rhyme whatsoever. Rhyming is just not on the table. It becomes important in medieval poetry, but not in Tanakh. However, in Tanakh, what is critical is to have balanced meter. And so, Tov l'hodot l'adonai l'zamer l'shimcha elyon, right? Same amount of syllables in each half. Kina, dirge, is a particular and unique kind of shira. And the one way in which it's different from what I mentioned is that it is an imbalanced meter, and that the two halves of the pasuk are not evenly balanced. And that's deliberate, I believe, in order to demonstrate that things are out of whack. A dirge is written when somebody dies, David's famous dirge for Shaul and Yonatan, or a dirge is recited when there's a war that's lost, right? Also in that case with David. And here over the destruction of Yerushalayim, things are out of whack. And therefore, the poetry is out of whack. Okay, let's get into the text. Now, again, we're starting with an aleph. I'll point a couple things out about language along the way, but our main job over the course of the next 20 minutes or so is to go through the parak and read it and understand what's going on. Then the last 10 minutes we'll devote to kind of looking at the parak from a distance. Our job whenever studying Tanakh is, first of all, make sure we understand the words. Second of all, we have to understand the structure of the unit that we're looking at, because Tanakh is structured. And therefore, the structure is going to tell us something about what's going on in the parak. In Echa, we have a particular challenge, besides the difficult words, which is to understand the voice. Who's talking? Who's speaking? And it's not simple. So keep that in mind. Let's go. Echa yasheva vadad, ha'ir rabatiam, hayetaka almana. Rabati vagoyim sarati ba medinot hayeta lamas. Now, you notice that there's three clauses in the first half and two in the second half, just an example of what I'm talking about, of imbalance. Echa is a word of wonderment. It's not a technical word of how, like how does this work, but rather how could it be? So how could it be that she sits in isolation? Who? The city that was such a thriving capital, Rabbat Yam. She looks like a widow. Now this image of Yerushalayim as a woman, Yerushalayim as a widow, not as the young, excited woman of Shir HaShirim, but as a widow who is abandoned, is throughout this part of it is going to be the picture that we have. Rabati Bagoyim, this is now what she was. She was a major player in the nations. Sarati Bamdinot, like an officer, as it were, among the nations. Haita Lamas, she's become Lamas. Lamas means forced tax labor, which means that she has now become a servant of the overlords who have taken her, in this case, Bavel, and she's working for them. Bachotiv Kabalaila. Now, by the way, who's talking? We'll call it Yirmiyahu. We're going to call it the Mekonein. Who's the Mekonein talking about? He's talking about the city. Who's he talking to? He's got an audience. And we presume that this audience is somewhere likely in the areas of Yerushalayim right after the Churban. Because remember, a little while after the Churban, Yirmiyahu is forced to go to Egypt. So this is likely before that. Bachotiv kebalayla. She weeps at night. Now, by the way, nighttime is a prominent picture in Echa, and that may be part of the reason that Echa is read at night. Bachotiv kebalayla. V'dimata al lechya. Her tears are on her cheek. Ein la menachem mikol oaveha. All of her lovers are not comforting her. Now, that could be two ways to be read two ways. One is her lovers or supporters or friends are all dead. The other is they've all turned their back on her. And we get the answer here. Kol re'eha bagduva, all of her friends have rebelled against her, have been treacherous towards her. Hayula lo evin, have become her enemy. Now, it's important to note historically that the reason given for the destruction in Sefer Malachim is twofold. One is the theological reason, the terrible sins of Menashe, which just could not be forgiven. The second thing is, on a political level, when the Bavlim conquered Yerushalayim in 597 BCE, they installed a puppet king, a fellow by the name of Mataniah, and changed his name to Tzidkiah. And Tzidkiah was told, be a good boy and be obedient and serve your Babylonian masters and all will be well. And everything was well. The Mikdash was operating. Yerushalayim wasn't thriving, but it was okay. People were doing okay. And then Tzidkiyahu took really bad advice from Nevi Sheker, which was Yirmiyahu's biggest bane, the false prophets who said, you know what? Babel's going down and you can sign a treaty with Egypt who will come and save you. Egypt is the man in the shadows throughout Megillat Eicha, who Am Yisrael expects and hopes and turns to, and of course they don't help. And in this case, they become like enemies, enemies in the sense of like turning away and not helping. And now what happens? Now you're going to notice in this perek, not only is there a description, by the way, throughout Echa, the major description is about the famine, the people dying, and the destruction of the kingdom. The Mikdash is minor in Echa, at least explicitly in text. Second of all, in Perek Aleph, we have to see why does this happen, and you're going to be surprised. Perek Aleph will surprise you even more. It'll be surprised, because if you were to come up to somebody today and say, I'm reading a text from Tanakh, and I'm reading a text about the destruction of the Mikdash, what reason do you think the text gives? And of course, we're going to say, Nechata'inu, Galim Yatzeinu, we sin. Keep your eye out. Galta Yehuda me'oni u'meirov avodah. Yehuda has been exiled in poverty and with a lot of subservience. He yasheva v'goyim lo matzamanoa. She's sitting among the nations and finds no respite. Now, by the way, this is not accurate to what happened in Babel. Am Yisrael had almost a golden parachute in Babel and very quickly found themselves in what we might have termed the golden Medina. And it was so good that when a few decades later they were given the opportunity to return, most of them didn't want to return. But this is the description that Yirmiyahu was presenting. Kol rodefeha hisiguha ben hametzarim. All of those who were chasing her, which is Bavel, caught her, and others will chime in, caught her, Bein HaMetzarim, which means in a very narrow strait. This term became popular in the Middle Ages and late Middle Ages to describe the period between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, almost like it's a narrow area that we get caught. Darchei Tzion Avelot, the roads to Tzion, unlike the roads to Tzion that we read about in Yeshayahu Bet, for instance, that are festive and filled with people coming to Yerushalayim. Darchei Tzion here are desolate. Avilot means desolate. Mibli ba'ei moed. Nobody is coming for the festivals. This, by the way, should remind us of the 19 years between 19 years, came all the way from L.A. to Yerushalayim to go up to Har Tzion and to take a peek and see the Kotel. But here, Kol She'areha Shomimin, the gates are desolate. Nobody's there. Kohaneha Ne'enachim. So the picture here is that there are Kohanim there waiting for people to come. That's a little bit artistic license. B'tudloteha Nugot V'himarla. Her young maidens are sad. Sad, Nugot is a strong word for sad, from Yagon. And Vihim Marla, the city is very bitter. Hayut Sareh Alosh, by the way, notice at no point is HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this until now. Hayut Sareh Alosh, Oyveha Shalu. Her enemies have become important and her foes are at peace. That is part of what we've said. We are suffering and our enemies are at peace. Ki Adonai hoga al rov shayeha. Now keep an eye on that because it's a somewhat singular thing in this parak. Hashem has hurt her because of her sins. There's the nechatainu. Olaleha hachush vilifnei tsar. Her young children have gone in captivity in front of the enemy. Now, remember, we're talking about actual young children, but who's her? Her is not the mother. Her is the city. The city is the mother of these children, as it were. Vayetzei mibat Zion kol hadara. Right, so Bat Zion is another word for Yerushalayim. All of her glory is left. Hayusareha ka'ayalim lo matzu mir'eh. Her ministers, her important people, are like gazelles that can't find any grazing area. Vayochuv lo choach lifnei rodef. They're walking, and the picture is them going off into exile, and they're tired. And I don't mean to bring it up, but picture the death marches. It's not the same. And the Shoah was, by the way, infinitely worse than what we're reading about on a pragmatic level. But that's the image, them walking without any strength in front of the enemy. Zachara Yerushalayim Yemei Onya Umrudeha. So Yerushalayim remembers the days of this, during its days of its poverty. This is the way we have to read it is, Zachara Yerushalayim during Yemei Onya Umrudeha. During the days of her poverty, she remembered Kol Machmudeha, Asher Yumei Kedem, how things were great. This is something, by the way, that we all engage in. When things are difficult, nostalgia. Oh, remember the good old days. Bin full amabiyad sarve inozerla, ra'uat sarim sahakwa mishpatea. When does she remember this? When the nation falls in the hands of the enemy and nobody's there to help her, and the nobody, again, most importantly, is here is Egypt. The enemy saw her and they laugh at her. They laugh at what's been lost. Now, we come back to the Al-Chayt. Chayt chat'a Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim has sinned. Al-Kain l'nida hayata. She's become like a nida. A nida in the literal sense of somebody who's been distanced and pushed away. Kol mechabdeha hizilua kira'u ervata. Kamhin ancha vata shavachor. And this is a theme that comes up again in Al-Naharot Bavel. All those who previously would honor her have now degraded her because they've seen her vulnerability. That's what Erva here is. And she herself is dying, and she's just sitting back. She can't step forward. And now, Tum'ata b'shuleha. Her Tum'ah is in her skirts, as it were. Lo zachra acharita, batered pla'im ein menachem la. She has fallen amazing distance. Nobody is comforting her. And now, suddenly something changes. Up until now, the middle of Pasuk Tet, who's talking? We'll call it Yirmiyahu, the Mekonein. And who is he talking to? His audience. And who's he talking about? Yerushalayim. And he has personified Yerushalayim as a widow whose children are being taken away in captivity, whose ministers and whose great men, who are her children, are now enslaved, the Kohanim are sighing, etc. And that's what the conversation is. Suddenly, re'e Adonai et onyiki del oyev. Two things have shifted in this half pasuk. Re'e Hashem, meaning somebody's talking to Hashem now for the first time. Hashem, see my affliction. Who's my affliction? So it can be that the Mekonein is saying, I'm suffering. Or it can be that the city is taking over and the city is now speaking. Now you wonder, cities don't talk. Cities don't listen, but that's not true. What is the most powerful phrase to come out of this whole period? Bar none. I am willing to bet that you'll all agree once I say it. The most powerful phrase to come out of this whole period is, Im eshkachech Yerushalayim shkach mini. Are you all agree? Good. Okay. Now, who are you talking to? Im eshkachech Yerushalayim. Who are you talking to? Talking to the city. Right? You're talking to the city. You're not talking to your friend. You're not talking to the Navi. Talking to Hashem. Talking to the city. By the way, we haven't met her. We talked to walls. Omdot hayu ragleinu v'sha'arayich Yerushalayim. We were standing in your gates. So when it comes to Yerushalayim, it's best perhaps to borrow from the great composer of that great song from 1967, Hakotel. Yesh anashim im leib shel evan v'yesh avanim im leib adam. There are people with hearts of stone, and there are stones with the hearts of man. And that's Yerushalayim. So it could be that Yerushalayim now is able to turn around and speak. We're going to see that happen soon. Yado paras tsar. The enemy has stretched his hand al kol machmadeha over all of the precious things of Yerushalayim. Again, the Mekonein is speaking. So if the city was speaking, there was a quick blurt out. Keep an eye out. Tirata goyim bao mikdasha. We saw the nations coming into the mikdash. This is like Tehillim Ayin Zayin, Ayin Tet. Nations that you commanded can't even marry Jews. We're talking about Amon and Moav. They have come in and ransacked your temple. They're not even allowed to come into the community. They're coming into your mikdash. Kol amas and pointing out the chilul Hashem involved. Kol aman ne'anachim v'vakshim lachem. The whole nation is sighing. They're just asking for bread. And this, by the way, is a constant theme throughout Eicha, is the famine of the siege. And of the famine afterwards, and the suffering afterwards. Natnu machmad dehem ba'ochel ashiv nafesh. They paid every precious jewel they had just to have a little food. Again, this should remind us of World War II people before they went to the camps. Re'e Adonai v'abita ki'aiti zolela. And now the city again speaks. And she says, Hashem, please look. Look, I've become so degraded. Now the city isn't not saying, I'm doing tshuva. The city is not saying, why did this happen? The city is saying, please just have compassion. And now something strange happens. Because up until now, with those two half verses, that are exceptions. It's all been the Mekonen speaking to the crowd about the city and describing the city essentially as this bereft widow with everything she's going through. Lo aleichem, by the way, we've reached the halfway point in the parak. Lo aleichem kol ovrei derech. It is not happening to you, those of you who travel. Who's talking? Habitu ru im yesh machov kemacholi. I want you to look. Is anybody in pain like I am? Who's speaking? The city's now speaking. Asher olali, that happened to me. Asher hoga Adonai biyom acharon apo, that God did on the day that he was angry. So the city is, again, the city is the only one talking about God here. And the city now is started turning to God, turns to the passersby who walk past Yerushalayim and say, ha, look what happened to Yerushalayim. So none of you are in pain like I am, and this pain happened because this is what God did on the day of his anger. And watch this. Mimarom shalach esh bi'atzmotai vayirdana. It sounds like parts of eel. He sent fire against my bones from heaven. Paras reshet l'raglai shivani achoy. Put a trap for my feet. Netanani shomimah kol hayom davai. He's made me desolate and weeping all day. It's what we're describing now is Hashem not just allowing the enemy to attack, but Hashem aiming his arrows at us, which again is an Eov theme. Niskad op sha'ai biyado, the burden of my sins has been taken into his hands. Yistargu alu al savari yichshol kochi. It's all been placed on me, all of my sins. Netanani Adonai bidei lo uchalkum. And God has handed me over to people who I can't stand up against. Notice that the city is now talking. It's in the first person. And the city is mourning out loud, not talking to God, but talking about what God has done. And by the way, not a whole lot of tshuva here and not a whole lot of a sense of justification for this. And not necessarily claiming that it's unjust, but just this is what happened. Sila chol abi, we'll have to see more of that later on in Echa. Sila chol abirai Adonai bikirbi, kara alai moed lishbor bachurai. I want you to get the image of how painful this is. He has declared a moed to kill my kids. Now, why is that phrase, kara alai moed, so powerful? Eile moedei Adonai asher tikra'u otam b'moedam. It's right out of Vayikra. These are the festivals of Hashem that you declare. And now what happened? Hashem has declared a festival, as it were, in order to kill my kids. This, by the way, is one of the sources brought where we don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av. Sayyant, Moed. Gat darach Adonai l'Betulat Bat Zion. It's like God is trampled as if we're the grapes of Betulat Bat Yehuda. Al Eila Ani Vochia. Some of us remember the song. This is what I weep for. Eini Yordamayim. This is the city. The city is crying and my eyes are teared. Ki rachak mimeni Menachem Meshiv Nafshi. And this is the reason why Menachem, right here, this is the reason why the name Menachem is associated in some texts with a messianic name. That the Menachem, the comforter who will restore my soul, is far away from me. Now, is this a Navi? Is this Hashem? Is this a nation is going to help me? Excuse me, Hashem. My children are desolate because the enemy has overcome them. And now notice what happens. Remember, in the first half of the parak, the Mekonen was speaking, and the city blurted out twice, Rei Hashem Vabita. Now the city is speaking. And watch who speaks up. Persat Zion biyadeha ein menachem la. Notice the city's in the third person again, because the Mekonen is speaking. Now, obviously, the Mekonen is saying all this. Yirmiyahu is saying all these words, but whose voice is he using? Right now, in the middle of giving the city voice, he puts his own voice in. Sion has lifted its hands up. Now, this is obviously metaphoric, meaning in prayer and beseeching. Ein menachem la. Nobody's comforting her. Siva Adonai liYaakov sfivav tsarav. God has commanded all the enemies to surround Yaakov. And Yerushalayim has become a Nida. Now, this is kind of a dialectic. Are the cities coming and attracted to Yerushalayim, the enemies? Or are they rejecting Yerushalayim? The answer is both. They're coming to Yerushalayim and seeing it as a disgusting thing, and they're destroying it and then spitting on it, as it were. Not ransacking it and saying, it's a great city and now it's ours, but even worse. And now the city finally accepts what we've been looking for the whole time. Tzaddik hu Adonai kifi hu mariti. Now the word tzaddik in Tanakh, what does it mean? And the answer is, remember what the best answer to any question is? Okay, it depends.
Thanks.
Right. It depends if we're talking about Hashem or people. We talk about people in Tanakh, and the word tzaddik is used certainly in early Tanakh. Tzaddik means innocent. It doesn't mean what we, you know, that's tzaddikal. Tzaddik means innocent. All right, remind me in a second, I'll tell you a story about that. But tzaddik, when referring to Hashem, always means righteous, which means that the way Hashem behaves is correct. Matter of fact, that's the reason that the Bavlim gave Matanya that name Tzidkiyah, as if to say the fact that you guys are captive and you are a vassal is because that's God's judgment on you. Tzaddik hu Adonai kifi hu mariti. All these things I've described that God's done to me are righteous and just because I rebelled against him. Shimu na chol ha'amim uru machovi v'tulotayu v'acharai achu v'ashevi. And then she turns to the nations. Again, like she started by turning to the passersby. All the nations look and see my pain. My young men, my young women, young men have all gone into captivity. By the way, that's always an image in Tanakh. Of the young women starving. You see in Amos Perek Chet, for instance, the young women starving, the young men suffering, because that's where we all look, put our hope. The young, vibrant, excited, young people, right? And for them to be suffering like that is like the most painful thing. Karati lamavai hemarimuni. I called my lovers and they tricked me. That's Egypt. Koanayus kenai ba'ir gavau. In the meantime, my elders, my koanim, are dying in the city. They were looking for food to just restore their life, and they didn't get it. So again, we're moving between the political support and just the material sustenance. Re'e Adonai, again, we saw Re'e Hashem twice in the first half as the interjection. Here it's part of her speech. Re'e Adonai, may I chomar maru, please see Hashem, I'm in pain. My innards are boiling. Everything has turned around for me because I rebelled. In other words, at this point, she's saying, I deserve it, but please have compassion. And this, again, evokes one of the tokachot in Dvarim, that the sword is killing people outside, just like people are dying inside of starvation. People in the houses are dying because they have no food. They go out to get food, and they get killed by the sword. All the people have heard that I'm in pain. Nobody's comforting me. So they heard my pain. My enemies heard my pain. And they rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? They rejoiced because you did it. In other words, part of their rejoicing was because our own God has turned against us. Right. So now please bring a day that they should end up like me. And we'll see this in another parrot. At the end, a call for retribution. Bring all of their evil against them, the Babylonians, the Edomians, all of them. Bring their evil against them and do to them what you've done to me. They're also bad. You want to be just? Be just. Kirabot an chotai v'libi davai. Because my pain is terrible and my heart is aching. That's the first parak. We've gone through the parak. We have a few minutes to take a look at some structural considerations in the parak. The first is, as I pointed out, the exact halfway point of the parak is a switch between being predominantly the voice of the Mekonein to predominantly the voice of the city. And in each case, the other one kind of interrupts. So take a look at... Here's a translation if you wanted it. The structure of Perek Aleph is a really perfect chiasmus where the first and last psukim match each other, the second and second to last, built as a chiasmus. I'm sure so many of you are familiar with that. And you take a look here and you can just see the map of it, that the first pasuk uses the word rabot, the last pasuk uses rabot, right, et cetera, and then the ein la menachem in the second and the second to last pasuk all the way down. All right, and this is the structure. However, there's yet another thing which, and it's hard because when you read this on an emotional level, it's so painful. And yet on a literary level, it's so elegant and the structure is so interesting that it's kind of hard not to get excited about it. So I'll be excited, if not for you, then for the rest of us. All right. Our alphabet is an alphabet that starts with ABCD. That's our alphabet. Our alphabet, you can be say, is anchored in the Greek alphabet. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta. Okay, that's fine. And that alphabet is evidently anchored in the Phoenician alphabet, which is the Ketuv Ivri that we're familiar with, which is Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, etc. All the same thing. And we know that that's where the alphabet starts. All of our Western alphabets start that way, right? Starting in Greek, Latin, and English, etc. They all start the same way. And when we look at the Perek in that order, in the order in which we have it, that's the sense that we made of it. However, there were some discoveries that Coogan published about this in 1960, I think. Some discoveries made where evidently in some languages, they identified where the alphabet, remember we talked about that the order of the alphabet was flexible in the times of Bayit Rishon, and Pei and Ayin where they fit. But evidently there were even two different orders to the alphabet. And there are some texts that we find where the alphabet starts with the Lamed, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samach, Ayin, Pei, or Pei, Ayin, etc. Kuf, Resh, Shin, Taf, Alephbet, Gimel, Dalet. And I think Coogan named it, I'm not sure, but he identified it as something which is called the Elementa. Why? What's the word element be or elementary? It comes from L-M-N. And that is another way of describing the alphabet, starting from Lamed. Now, the interesting thing in Echa Perak Aleph is that if we read the alphabet in the normal order and read the Perek in the normal order, by the way, if you're interested, take a look at Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, which are acrostic, and they're backwards. They're backwards because they're in proper alphabet order, but really the Perek Yod, which starts the Lamed, should be the first one. Look at it, you'll see what I mean. Perek Tet and Yod. So in the first one, we have the order in which the observer, the Mekonein, is describing the city, and then the city then describes its own pain. But in the, if you flip the order and we start with the Lamed, what you have is something in that in a sense makes more sense, which is the city first speaks and describes everything painful to it. And then the observer, the Mekonein, speaks up and sort of gives his own voice to describing what he's seeing in the city. The truth is both of them are legitimate reads. And of course, this is the read that we have. This is the order that we have in the Perek. But if we look at the Perek away from reading Echa publicly, but in our own study, we can see the wisdom and the thinking behind reading the second half of the Perek and understanding it as the setup for the first half, which is the formal description, shall we say, by the Mekonein, and then would explain why she blurts twice in the middle of this Re'eh Hashem Vabita, that she's picking up on a theme that she used here at the end of her own of her own speech. I want to take a look because I know in the chat there's a couple questions. I want to pick them up. Right. Aren't the chapter divisions of at least Tehillim of Jewish origin, asks someone here. Going back to the beginning of the shiur. And so the answer is not really. As a matter of fact, how many chapters of Tehillim are there? So I know everybody's going to say 150. The problem is the Midrash says that there is 147 Prakim of Tehillim. And Yochanan Kapach a few years ago wrote an article in which he showed all the different ways in which different Rishonim got to 147 by combining certain Prakim, etc. Everybody agrees that everything from the Aleph of Ashrei Ha'ish in the beginning of Tehillim until the Kol HaShemata Aliyah at the end is part of Tehillim. The question is how to break them up. So Chazal, for instance, say that Aleph and Bet were one parrot. There's strong suggestion that Tet and Yod were one parrot. There are Rishonim who claim that Kuf Tet Zayin, Kuf Yod Zayin, and Kuf Yod Zayin is that short parrot of two psukim, were actually one parrot. So the breakup of Tehillim is also difficult. Now, a lot of Tehillim walks itself because it has a superscription and an ending. And so those prakim seem to be by themselves. However, Kuf Mem Zayin, which we say in Pesukei Dezimra, Kitov Zamar Eloheinu, in the Septuagint is two separate prakim, even though it starts with Hallelujah and ends with Hallelujah, because it's easy enough to shift the Hallelujah from here to there. So a lot of Tehillim walks itself, but a lot of it is still kind of up for grabs. Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Anyways, I will see you, Emir Tzashem, next Monday at 10 a.m. Eastern, 7 a.m. L.A. time. And Emir Tzashem, and those of you who are in Israel, I guess it will be about 5.
So what do you want?